If you have a Bible this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 to begin with. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a passage where the Apostle Paul warns of what's going to happen in the latter days before the Lord returns. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." The Apostle Paul reminds us that in the latter times before the Lord returns is that there's going to be a departure from the faith, meaning the content of revelation that you and I affirm and believe. One of the areas in which that is occurring right now as I speak this morning is on the deity of Jesus Christ. You will be shocked to know that there are many people within evangelical circles that are actually denying the deity of Christ. Evangelical is a large word because it encompasses anyone who says they basically embrace the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we say evangelical, we are encompassing not only Protestant Christians, but also those within the charismatic Pentecostal faiths, and within some would even call the word faith movement. I have a tendency not to affirm that the word faith movement is evangelical. But nevertheless, because there's so much confusion out there and there are so many that are saying that Jesus Christ is not God, I think it would be important for us to reaffirm that faith and to reaffirm that truth found in Scripture. The Apostle Paul said that in those latter times, some would depart from the faith and they would give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, meaning that these doctrines that are being espoused, that are being affirmed and being taught, are not just misrepresentations of truth, but they are inspired out of hell itself. Because if you attack the deity of Jesus Christ, you in essence are attacking the very essence of what you and I believe, the foundation of the truth of the gospel. If you lose that Jesus Christ is not God, or if you say that Jesus Christ is less than God, then you have lost the very essence of the gospel itself. There is no salvation and there is no saving truth in a gospel that says Jesus Christ is not God. In fact, if you remember what it said over in Galatians chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul said that if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than that which I have delivered unto you, then they are to be accursed. The word is anathema. It means to be confined to hell, to be damned. So he says, even if another preacher, or even if I, or even if an angel shows up from heaven and says that Jesus Christ is not God, then you are not to believe them and they are to be accursed and confined to hell. There are many today that are saying different things about Christ, and I just want to point out a few things about that before we look at what the Scripture says about the deity of Jesus Christ and we declare and defend what the Bible says about the deity of Christ. There are many within the charismatic and those within the word faith movement who actually have an idea about Jesus that's a little bit different than what you and I have to say. I bring them up because they are highly influential, because if you turn on any television today, you're going to find that many of these that I'm going to share about today are actually those that are speaking out on behalf of what they say Jesus Christ is. And with that said, we need to know what they're saying, because what they are saying, I believe, would be defined as heresy. I don't say that lightly, because I know that many people throw around the word heresy and they make it everything that has a different aberrant view, or if you have a different view about the coming of Christ or a different view about certain gifts of the Spirit, they would call that heresy, but I don't use it in that way. I use the word heresy to refer to those who would attack the very essence of the gospel itself, more particularly as we're addressing today, the very deity of Jesus Christ. One is a man that you may have heard of. His name is Creflo Dollar. He's a pastor in Georgia that is very familiar to those who watch TV and watch TV preachers. And a couple of summers ago, he was arrested for punching and choking his 15-year-old daughter. But he goes on and says, and I quote, "If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? Jesus came as a man. That's why it's legal to anoint him. God doesn't need anointing. He is anointing. Jesus came as a man, and at the age of 30, God gave us an example of what a man is like when he has the anointing." Kenneth Copeland, which I'm sure you have heard of, was also ubiquitous in the Christian media, says this, and I quote, Why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself to be God during his 33 years in earth? For one single reason, he hadn't come to the earth as God, he came as a man. How about Benny Hinn? How escapable is he when you look at the Christian media? He said this, Jesus is righteous by choice, which is, by the way, is a ridiculous statement concerning the fact that Jesus is actually righteous and holy by nature. He goes on and says, Jesus is righteous by choice. The only way I can stop sin, he said, Jesus said of himself, is by becoming it. I can't just stop sin by letting myself touch it. I have to become sin. He says that he who is in the nature of God became the nature of Satan. So Jesus became the nature of Satan. Kenneth Copeland goes on and chimes in by saying, and I quote, the righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. You don't know what happened on the cross, he said. Why do you think Moses, upon instruction of God, raised up a serpent instead of a lamb so that he could say that he was actually representing Satan? Why in the world would you want to put a snake up on there, he said. The sign is the sign of Satan. Why didn't you put up a lamb on the pole? He said, the Lord said, because the sign is the sign of Satan, and whenever Jesus is on the cross, Satan is hanging there. Jesus said, I accept it in my own spirit. He's saying, this is Kenneth Copeland saying what Jesus said. I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off. He says the light of deity was turned off. He becomes the nature of Satan on the cross. These are staggering, staggering blasphemies against the nature of Christ. Staggering misunderstandings of who Jesus is. Going on to quote Copeland, he said this, how did Jesus then on the cross say, my God? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan. And I am telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit, meaning hell. He's suffering all there is to suffer. His emaciated little wormy spirit is down there at the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. So Copeland refers to Jesus as this emaciated little wormy spirit down in hell suffering. In fact, he just doesn't even understand the basics of Scripture that says that whenever Jesus descended down and preached to the spirits in prison, he uses the Greek word keruso, which means to preach a victory, not to preach the gospel. Jesus didn't go down to hell to suffer. He went to preach victory over the demonic world. Creflo Dollar, in his gross irreverence, questions the deity of our Lord and says, and I quote, Jesus didn't show up perfect. He grew into his perfection. Kenneth Copeland pretends to speak for Jesus when he said this in the first person. He says, and I quote, don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're a God. They crucified me for claiming I was God, and I didn't even claim I was God. Really? These are the outspoken leaders of the Word Faith movement. But there's also other attacks on the deity of Christ, and they come in the form of attacks on the Trinity. The Oneness Pentecostal movement, which, by the way, encompasses, they say, at least estimate, around 24 to 25 million people throughout the world. And one of those very prominent people who believes in this Oneness Pentecostal movement is T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes, who's a prominent author, if you go in most Christian bookstores, you're going to find his works there. He actually does not affirm the existence of the Trinity and denies the Trinity. Because they would say that there's no way that God exists in three persons. He only exists in one person. They would deny what you and I affirm to be the fact that God exists in three persons eternally. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They believe in what is called and what has been actually deemed a old heresy of modalism or Sabellianism that says that God appears at different times, different ways. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. You know, some would say, well, that's, you know, you're just splitting hairs. You're just making issues over things that don't matter. Might I remind you that people actually gave their lives over the doctrine of the Trinity. Some were burned at the stake because they affirmed the Trinity. A leading pastor in America that dominates people's lives today and is heard often throughout the media is the man by the name of Joel Osteen, which I know that many of you watch. But let me just go ahead and share you a few things about him. If you ever watched him on Larry King Live, you'll notice one thing about him. He does not know anything. He'll say that constantly. I don't know. He was asked the question about, you know, what about people who refuse to believe in Jesus? Are they wrong? And he said this, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe that's what the Bible teaches, but I think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India, he said. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. And he preaches to 30,000 every Sunday. He was asked about Mormons in our last election because we had Mitt Romney, who was a Mormon, and it came to the light. He says, are they Christians? And he said, I quote, well, in my mind they are. Mitt Romney has said that he believes in Christ as his Savior, and that's what I believe. So, you know, I'm not the one to judge the little details, so I believe they are. Does he not know that the Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is a man who became God, a God, and that he's the brother of Satan? Why does it matter if we actually believe that Jesus is God? Or does it matter? Is it enough to conclude that he's one of many gods, or perhaps to go as far as to say, as the Islamic religion says, that he's a prophet? Is it good enough to say that he's a good teacher and a good moral man? Does the Bible even teach that Jesus is God? Kenneth Copeland would say that the Bible never claimed that Jesus is God, that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. All of these are important questions, and I think they need to be answered. But the first I think we need to ask is this: why does it even matter that Jesus is God? In other words, why make an issue out of it? Why not all come together and just affirm that we all believe in Jesus and we all love Jesus? Whether you believe he's God is your desire or your point, but why make an issue out of it? Well, I believe there's a couple of reasons why. I think you and I need to understand that it is important that we understand that Jesus is God. First of all, three negatives. The first, if Jesus is not God, then he's a liar. You get that? If he's not God, then he's a liar because he claimed to be God. And that has a great devastating effect on our salvation. Secondly, if Jesus is not God, then all of the atoning work on the cross is ineffective. It was for nothing. A mere man cannot die for you. If that were the case, then we could have had the atoning work a long time ago. A man can't die for your sins. You can't die for your sins to atone for your sins. Only God can do that. He's the only one who can satisfy his righteous demands. And third, if Jesus is not God, then the Bible is not true. And if the Bible's not true, then you and I need to close up shop, pack up, and leave. And now some positives. If Jesus is God, if he is God, then he's the creator and sustainer of all things. And fifth, if Jesus is God, then he is the determiner and the determiner of the destiny of men's souls. And if he is God, then all that is said in Scripture is true. And if Jesus is God, the atoning work on the cross is effective. It means it can accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. And if Jesus is God, listen to this, then all the religions that deny his deity and exclusive atoning work are false and are to be condemned. So in other words, anything that does not agree with what Jesus says about himself, and any religion or any group that says something different about Jesus and his atoning work are to be considered false and to be condemned. And number nine, if Jesus is God, he is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. So this is critical, folks. We're talking bottom line foundational truth. If this is not true, if Jesus is not God, then everything that you and I believe and hold to be true has no merit whatsoever. If Jesus is not who he said he is, which I believe the Bible clearly says that he is God, then everything that you and I affirm as precious and true about our eternal life and our future is completely worthless. So we have to ask the question then, does the Bible say that Jesus is God? Does it affirm that he is God? Or is it so unclear that you really can't know for sure that Jesus is God? And so it would take scholars years and years and years to decipher the truth out that Jesus is God. And so now we can explain why there's so much opinion out there that Jesus is God, and why there are so many TV preachers and so many prominent people out there who are speaking on behalf of the gospel and are saying that Jesus isn't God. So if, since it's so unclear, then we understand why there's so much confusion on it. Well, I'll be the first to tell you that I do not believe it's unclear at all. I believe the Bible is very, very clear that Jesus is God. So abundantly clear that you would have to deny the obvious facts that are in your face. Here are some ways we can look at it. First of all, we can look at the works of Jesus. We're talking about his miracles, his signs, his wonders. They declare and they speak boldly to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, we can look at the words of Jesus, the very words that he said himself, and those words that the apostles spoke about Jesus give us indication that Jesus Christ is God. And third, we can look at the worship of Jesus, that is how the apostles and the disciples responded to Jesus in worship of him. So first of all, let's consider the works of Jesus. And this is by no means an exhaustive study of the deity of Jesus Christ. These are just a couple of things that I picked out of the life of Christ that I believe speak powerfully to the reality that Jesus Christ is God. The first we want to look at is found over in Matthew chapter 15. Actually, 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 14 and 15. In this text, we are acquainted with a miracle that Jesus Christ performed. It's one of the ones that we are very familiar with. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has the ability to create food for the masses. A little later on in chapter 15, I don't know if you know this, there was the feeding of the 4,000. What is interesting about this is that as Jesus' ministry began to grow, as he began to preach and to teach, that many people began to follow Jesus. Then they began to listen to him. They were aroused in their curiosity about this man called Jesus because of what he said and what he could do. And so as Jesus began to preach, the masses grew. By the time it occurs, as we have in our text in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13 and following, we find the feeding of the 5,000. And I'm not going to read the entire text because we all know the story very well. But what I want to point out to you is this, is by that time, there was approximately 5,000 men that were following Jesus. The Bible says 5,000 because in those days, they only counted the men. But we also know that there were women there and there were children there. So some believe that there were at least 15,000 to 25,000 people following Jesus by that time. So we're talking about a massive crowd of people that are following Christ. So as he's preaching and he's teaching, of course, people get hungry. And whenever you have that amount of people there to feed, that's a tough thing to come about. Whenever you think about feeding 100 people, it's tough. When you talk about feeding 15 to 25,000 people, that's enormous. So you know the story, what happens, of course. Jesus says, they look around, they find a young boy who has some fish and some loaves. And what does Jesus do? He says, go down to the market, get all the fish you can, buy all the bread you can, and bring it back. No, Jesus on the spot, listen to this carefully, creates fish on the spot, out of nothing, creates bread, and bread that is already cooked and ready to go. And here you have a feeding of a mass crowd that is not explainable by any other means other than Jesus creates food on the spot. One of the things we note from Scripture is that the only one who has the power to create is who? God. He's the only one who has the power to create. Satan cannot create out of nothing. Only God can create out of nothing. And so we find the first miracle that is given to us that shows us that Jesus has creative power, that he is indeed God, is the feeding of the 5,000. Later on in chapter 15, the feeding of the 4,000. But another one that I think is interesting is found in another text in Matthew 15. Look at it with me just for a moment. And that is how Jesus healed the sick and the disabled. And this really sums up all of the ministry that Jesus did to the sick and those that were disabled. Because in this text, we have a whole group of people that are brought to him. It says in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him. The word great is the word mega, mega multitudes. These are large groups of people that are brought to Jesus. They're following him where he goes. And they had with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. So here you have this group of people that are following Jesus, and with that group of people, they have heard the stories about Jesus healing the blind and healing the lame. They've heard these stories, so they're bringing with them their family members and those that they know and those that are their friends that are lame and blind and mute and maimed. But look at the words here that are given to us in this text so you understand the powerful nature of these miracles that Jesus performs. First of all, he mentions the lame. These are the crippled. They may be crippled from an injury or they may be crippled from birth. In many cases, Jesus healed people that were crippled from birth. And then you have the blind. These are those that are blind from birth and also, no doubt, blind from injuries throughout life. A lot of things that were going on in those days, by the way, if you know anything about the history of the times of the times of Christ, leprosy was a major problem in those days. And leprosy would actually cause all kind of injury to people. We call it today modern-day Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease basically is the numbing of the extremities, whether it's your hands or your fingers or your toes, your ears, your nose, and so forth. So they believed that what was going on in those days, if you were walking along in Palestine and you had an injury to your foot and you had Hansen's disease or leprosy, you would have a numbness in your foot. You wouldn't even know you had an injury. And as it became infected, where you normally would have pain and agony as a result of that, they would feel nothing. It would get worse and worse and worse to the point that you would have to have the limb or the part of the limb removed. Also, you had others that they believe were actually sleeping in the middle of the night. Rats would come and chew their fingers off. They would not even feel it because they had numbing of the extremities. And then infection would set in. The same with the nose, the ears. So you would have all of these people that were blind and lame and mute and so forth as a result of that. But also you had the natural blindness, the causes from injury as a result of blindness. But you had those that were mute. They couldn't speak because their vocal cords may have not been formed or some other injury may have happened and they did not have the ability to speak. But what I want you to notice also is this text in verse 30 is the word maimed. It's a very interesting word. It's the Greek word koulos. It's used also over in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus talks about this. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it off. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And what he is saying is, if you have a maimed person, then you have someone who is missing a hand, or they're missing a foot, or they're missing a leg. And so in this text, he has a group of people that are brought to him. Some of them are crippled, some of them are blind, some of them are mute, but some of them are missing legs and arms and hands. And in this text, notice what it says. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet. All of these were brought to Jesus. And the next four words, and he healed them. Now, what does he mean by that? That he healed them. Does that mean that the guy who was mute, that he gave them the ability to have sign language now? Does it mean that the person who was blind, that he helped them have a little bit of corrective vision so that they could see a little bit? Does it mean for the guy that was crippled, that had difficulty with his legs and his arms and so forth, that he was finally given the ability to crawl? No. Look at it a little later in the text in verse 31. So the multitude marveled, it says, when they saw, listen to this, the mute speaking, and here's the text, and the maimed made whole or complete, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So what you have going on here, you read this text, it's almost like it says in Genesis, you know, where God's this powerful display of creation, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he's creating the sun and the moon and so forth, and then it says, and he made the stars also. I was like, oh, I mean, we're talking billions and billions of these little things out there in space, these massive things that we call stars, and it just says in five words, and he made the stars also. But here is the same way. We have this marvelous display of people that are brought to Jesus. These are not people coming to Jesus with a migraine headache. These are not people coming to Jesus with my leg not as long as the other leg and I need to get it lengthened so I can walk better, or I have a callus on my foot or my toe hurts. It isn't like that. These are people that actually have deformities and are missing limbs and missing parts of their body, and they need a creator to bring it to completion. And in this text, it says this, that they were made whole. So the ones who did not have vocal cords were given vocal cords by Christ. The ones who were crippled, their muscles were restored and their ability to walk was restored. Those that were blind and did not have complete eyes or had damaged eyes were able to see. And those that were maimed and were missing hands and arms and legs and feet were given, created on the spot, legs and arms and feet. You say, well, is that uncommon? Well, in today's age, yes. But for Jesus, it wasn't. It actually was the pattern of his miracles. That's what he did. You remember when Peter was in the garden with Jesus and he cut off Malchus's ear? And what did Jesus do? Restored it on the spot. Can you imagine just for a moment being in the presence of this Jesus and he creates on the spot a leg or an arm or an ear or a nose or a tongue? No wonder it says that they marveled. Their minds were blown away and they glorified the God of Israel. They knew that the one that was there that day was not just a mere man. The one that was doing these works and performing these miracles and showed this power was God himself. Only God can create. Only God can. Another exciting story is found over in the Gospel of John. You remember that story whenever we have the resurrection of Lazarus? I love that story. You know, a lot of times we find in those situations that there's a great application that happens in that story whenever Jesus Christ is hearing of his great friend Lazarus who is sick. And basically he holds back and he says, we're not going to go for a couple of days. You know, wait a minute, your friend Lazarus is sick. Well, what Jesus wanted to do, which was something that you and I probably wouldn't have understood at that time, as the disciples did not understand, is that Jesus wanted Lazarus to die. But he wanted him to die not just be dead, but he wanted him to be really dead. So he was going to show up 4 days after Lazarus had died. Now there's a lot more going on here in this text than we can see in the scripture, because in the Jewish custom of those days, they believed that the spirit of the man hung around for 3 days. And after the third day, the spirit would depart and go into heaven. So Jesus says, I not only want Lazarus to be dead, but I want him to be rotting in the grave, and I want his spirit to be gone according to the custom of the Jews. So that there's no question whatsoever that whenever I perform this miracle and I raise Lazarus from the dead, no one's going to be able to say, you know what? Lazarus was faking it. He was in the grave. He was sleeping there. He was unconscious. All the nonsense that people try to bring up that are skeptics of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, listen, we're going to wait around a few days. We're going to wait till Lazarus dies. And whenever he dies, he's going to be put in the grave and he's going to be there for so long that his body is going to be decomposing. And so here we find the situation that Jesus shows up and finally he's there and he says, take the stone away. And they says, don't you know that his body stinks now? He rolls away the stone. They do, that is. And then Jesus says, what? Lazarus, come forth. And in a moment of time, in a few seconds of time, no doubt Lazarus, his body is restored. The cells are regenerated. God recreates and removes death and brings Lazarus out of the tomb. The only display of that is God. That's deity. That's power. That's God. That's Jesus. But another text I think is important for us to be reminded of is found over in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 tells us something about Jesus that is only unique to God. And that is found in Mark chapter 2, in verse 5 and following. We had a situation where a man that was paralyzed was actually dropped down through the roof to be healed. And in verse 5 it says, and Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Whoa! Does that mean that Jesus was a Catholic priest? Absolutely not. Does that mean he was just a powerful prophet and had a great direct line to God? No, it does not. But in verse 6 it says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right about that. Their theology was right. The only one that could forgive sins was God. But Jesus said he forgave the sin, which I believe logic tells us that if Jesus says he forgives sin and the only one that can forgive sin is God, then the equal sign says Jesus is what? God. How in the world can you miss that? even the unregenerate, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews understood it. And yet you have people that are in prominent positions of evangelical thought who say that Jesus isn't God? Are you serious? The unbelievers can get it and you can't get it? The Bible says many times in many ways that Jesus is God according to his works and his miracles. But let's move on to some of the words about Jesus. And these are many, as I've said, not an exhaustive treatment, just a few statements that we can look at to help us to affirm and be reminded that Jesus Christ is God. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The entire book of John, if you know, is written from the standpoint that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Another way of saying that is that these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus Christ is God. All right? He is God. And in John chapter 1, we have the famous verse that we've often heard and heard preached and heard quoted. It's John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that the Word is identified in chapter 1, verse 14, as the one that came to this earth. It says, and the Word became flesh. So we know that the Word is referring to Jesus. It even says later on in chapter 1, verse 18, that this one who's the only begotten Son is the one who declared Jesus Christ, or declared God on the earth. So we know that this word, the word word here in chapter 1, verse 1, refers to Jesus Christ. It is a name, if you want to call it that, that has a reference to Christ himself. So John, when he's writing about Jesus, he uses this name word to refer to Christ. Just to understand exactly what he's doing here, the word word is the Greek word logos. It was used two different ways. For the Greek world, it referred to that power, that untouchable, unseeable power that started everything. They called it the Logos. That was the Greek world, or the Gentile world, primarily the Greeks. But also the word Logos, to the Jew referred to the revelation of God, because they often thought about the word of God coming to Jeremiah saying, or the word coming to Ezekiel saying, and the word of God came to so-and-so and said in the Old Testament. So it was the way that God chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament. So whenever John chooses this word logos here, he has in mind two audiences. To the Greek, he says, that one untouchable, unseeable power that started everything, that's Jesus Christ. To the Jew, the way God revealed himself in the Old Testament, the one God that kept revealing himself through spoken word, that's Jesus. So in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning, that is when everything began, was the Word. The word was refers to a present tense condition, meaning that God always is. Jesus always was. It wasn't that at the beginning Jesus began. It wasn't that before creation Jesus was for a little while. The idea is that at the very beginning, when everything began, Jesus already was there. He's eternal. That's the point of the text. Unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that Jesus Christ was created by God, the Bible says that Jesus Christ always was. And it also says, just in case we don't quite get that, he says that Jesus Christ, the Word, was, but also the Word was with God. And the word with God is the Greek word proston theon, that means face to face with God. It's the idea of equality. It's as if Jesus Christ is looking in a mirror and he sees God, he sees himself. That's the idea. It speaks of equality. It's not talking about I was with God and I was with God like God. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and we just kind of hang around in heaven. It isn't like that at all. The idea is that John is saying, and the Word was with God, proston theon, face to face with him in equality. But if that's not clear enough, he goes a step farther. He says, and the Word was God. So for all of those who want to deny the deity of Christ and say that Jesus Christ is not God and that he was not in the beginning, they would say, or he was created, or they say that he's not equal to God, as T.D. Jakes would say, he is different in the Trinity, then, of course, Jesus is said in this text to be God himself. He says, and the Word was God. Now, those who are of the Jehovah Witness persuasion will tell you that this text is to be rendered, and the Word was a God. In fact, if you take their Bible, which is not a true literal translation of the Scripture, by the way, they will actually have in that text, and the Word was a, small case g, God. In other words, he's not the true living God, Jehovah. He is a God, a lesser God. He's not the true God. He was created by God. But that's not what the text says. Because the text says, and the Word was God, and that is an accurate translation of the Scripture. I don't want to get into the details of it because it would just bore you, but to know this is that every Greek grammar agrees on this point, that there's no possible way to translate this text and the Word was a God. You can't do it. Now, if you want to throw your grammar out, if you want to throw what words mean out, if it doesn't matter anymore what it means, then do all you want to do. But the text says clearly that Jesus Christ was God. Now, if that's not clear enough, we'll move on, because there's many other verses that show us that Jesus Christ is God. So in verse 14 of the same chapter says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that this same Word is the one that was in the beginning, this same Word is the one that was with God, and this is the same Word that was God. So again, we look at verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And what that is telling us, the word declared is the Greek word exegete. It's the word we use often when we talk about teaching and preaching the Word of God. We exegete a text. And whenever we exegete a text, we explain what the text means. We explain what the words mean. We explain what the context is so that you and I can properly understand what the Bible says. And what it is telling us in this text is that no one has seen God at any time. Why? Because he's a what? He's a spirit. You can't see him. But the Bible says in this text that Jesus Christ has declared him. He has exegeted him. He has made God visible to the world. That's the idea behind the text. You and I can never see God. He's a spirit. But God chose to make himself visible in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look a little further now. Look at chapter 5. As I said, if that's not clear enough, let's move on. Chapter 5 is another text that helps us with that. A situation where Jesus Christ has healed someone on the Sabbath day. And of course, if you know anything about the Jewish customs, you know that that was not something you wanted to do. The Sabbath day was a burden to people. You were not to work on the Sabbath. And so the Jews had made it very clear that you weren't going to do anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't even spit on the clay or spit on the ground during the Sabbath day because they believed that created clay and that was work. You couldn't raise your hands above your shoulders because if you went above your shoulders, that was work. So all these things that are given, hundreds of rules that were given to the people that they were not to do on the Sabbath day, supposedly to honor God. So here it is in this text, when Jesus Christ is on the Sabbath day, he heals this man who can't walk. He says in verse 12, take up your bed and walk. The man is healed. And what do the Jewish leaders do? They get all wound up and they start to persecute him, because Jesus had done a good thing on the Sabbath day. Verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Well, it gets even worse. In verse 17, and Jesus answered them and said, this is verse 17 of John 5, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Oh, my word, he should have never said that. Because you see, the Jews understood what he was saying. They understood that whenever he called God his Father, that he actually was calling God the same essence as him. That he was God, is what he was saying. They understood that. The Jews never spoke the name of God, and they never called God their Father. Even the very name of God in the Old Testament, they would not speak and they would not write. But how dare would any Jews speak of God as their Father? Because they knew that if you said that, you were claiming to be the same essence. You, in essence, were the same thing. So in this text, he says, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. In other words, God has been working, holding the universe together. He continues to work on the Sabbath day, and I've been working on the Sabbath day, healing these people. I work on the Sabbath day. You don't want God to stop working on the Sabbath, folks. Because if he stops working, we're all in trouble. You start to dissolve immediately. Your atoms start falling apart. Verse 18 says, therefore, based upon what was just said, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only had he broken the Sabbath day, but because he had said God was his Father, listen to this, making himself equal with God. In other words, again, the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews actually understood what Jesus was saying, that he indeed was God. Whenever he claimed God as his Father, not that he was something different from the Father, not something that he was less than the Father, but he was equal to the Father. He was God. The Jews wanted to kill him because he had committed the ultimate blasphemy, because he had said that his father was working. Hence, he was saying that I am equal to God. Well, it gets better. John chapter 8. It's another text we could look at just briefly. We have a story where Jesus is talking about, again, his father and how he relates to his father and how he receives honor from his father. And of course, that's infuriating the Jews. They're getting hotter and hotter as a result of this. They're getting extremely mad. They're full of hatred. They want to kill him. They want to stone him because he keeps making these statements. In verse 54 of John chapter 8, and Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, nor do you know him. If I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so these Jews, these educated people, verse 57 say, the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and yet you say you've seen Abraham? You're crazy. Are you a nut? You have not been around that long. How in the world could Abraham see you? Abraham was 1,500 plus years ago, and yet you say Abraham rejoiced to see your day. So in verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Powerful statement. Irrefutable statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, most assuredly, which the old King James says, verily, verily, right? It's the word amen, amen. It's truly, truly. In our day, whenever we say something great and we're excited about it, we say amen at the end of it, right? Well, they said amen before they ever said it. So they would say, if this is going to be true, this is very important for you to understand, they would say amen ahead of what they said. But if you want to make it very clear and very true and make sure you understand that what I'm about to say is emphatically to be understood as true, amen, amen. Double it. So Jesus says, before he says this, amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, and again it's in the emphatic position, I alone say this to you. I'm not quoting a scribe. I'm not quoting tradition. I say this to you, before Abraham was. The word was is the Greek word genomai. It means before Abraham came into existence. Before he existed, before he was born, before he was created. He says, I am. And that's properly translated, I am. And if it's capitalized in your Bible, I am, that's properly translated, because it is an emphasis in the Greek text. It is the word I, comma, I am. And the way it's constructed is to make it extraordinarily emphatic, is the same exact construction of the Septuagint text in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was asking the question, who shall I say sent me? And he says, you tell that Pharaoh in Egypt, I am that I am. And so Jesus reiterates to them that what they learned in the Old Testament of the I am of the Old Testament, that he's the same I am. And what's good about that is he does not say I was, right? Or I will be, as the Mormons would teach, that you'll finally get to godhood eventually and you'll finally have your own planet and you women will be eternally pregnant and populate your own planet. Good luck with that. I'm going to hang right here with our Lord. But the Bible says in this text, he says, I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am the same I am of Exodus chapter 3. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the God of the Old Testament. And of course, the Jews understood every single word he was saying. They didn't miss it. They didn't misunderstand what he was saying. It says in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, and he hid himself and went out from the temple through the midst of them and passed by. Jesus did that a lot. He kind of got out of town whenever that happened. But it wasn't his time to die on the cross, so it wasn't their time to kill him. But the point of the text, as I am pointing out to you this morning, is that Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear that he is the I am of the Old Testament. He is the I am. By the way, all the other texts in Scripture where it says, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, same exact construction. I am, I am, I am. He's the I am. He's not the I was, he's not the I will be, he's the eternal one. He's the one who always has been, always will be. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the New Testament. A couple other passages as we run out of time here this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to move quick, so you guys hold on. Colossians Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, just in case you think, well, that's just the Gospels. I mean, what is the other passages in Scripture say? Well, look at this. Very good, very powerful, very clear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 refers to Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, referring to Jesus. In other words, he's the only image you will ever see. Whenever you get to heaven, you're not going to see three thrones. You're not going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to see one. And the only representation of God you will ever see in a physical form is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And so it says in this text in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And for those Jehovah Witnesses who would teach us that this firstborn means firstborn in the sense of first created, no, it is not. The word here is not the word in the sense of being first created. It is the word preeminent. He is preeminent over his creation. He is the one who is over and in charge of all of his creation. And just in case you don't get it, verse 16 says, for by him, that is by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven. All things are created that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, everything that was created was created by Christ. So I would ask the question, if Jesus is not God, then who's that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? And what is he doing? Because it says in this text that he created everything, yet Genesis 1, 1 says that God created everything. And if Jesus is a created being, how can he create everything and yet be created? That doesn't make anything or make any sense, does it? So again, he says, he is before all things in verse 17, and in him all things consist. They are held together. He holds it all together. He created everything. Jesus Christ is the very creator. Another passage we could look at is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11, which we won't today, but I'll just simply say it about this, is that that passage tells us clearly again that Jesus Christ existed in the equality with the Father. Absolute equality. But I want to finish with these last couple of little statements about the worship of Jesus. Because of all the things that are said about Christ, one of the most amazing things is this. He never, ever refused worship. Never did he refuse worship. He said on many occasions that the only one you are to worship is the Lord God, right? The only one you are to worship is the Lord God. There were times whenever angels would appear and some of the apostles would fall down prostrate before the angels, and the angels would say, what? Get up! Don't worship me, worship God. But whenever opportunity came for Jesus to receive worship, he never refused it. He never said, I'm less than God. Don't worship me, worship God. He always accepted the worship. He always accepted it. Another example is found over in Mark chapter 4. Let's quickly go there, okay? Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Listen to these words. Here we have a great story of Jesus Christ in the boat with the experienced veteran fisherman. And they're on the Sea of Galilee, and as was common in those days, that sea can get very rough as the wind comes down off the mountains. And it happened to be that way that day. And in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, it says, and on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And now when they had left the multitude, they took with him along the boat as he was, and then other little boats were also with him. And a great wind arose, and the waves beat against the boat so that it was already filling. But as he was in the stern, he was asleep. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're about to die here? We're about to perish. So this is a great storm. You have to understand, these are experienced fishermen who understand the Sea of Galilee. They're out in this boat. And these waves are large enough to come over the boat and to begin to sink the boat. And it's enough to make these veteran fishermen who are familiar with the Sea of Galilee scared. They're afraid for their lives. And so they wake Jesus up, and it says, then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the word ceased is an interesting word. It doesn't mean that it kind of slowly went down as a front would come through and a storm would come through and the wind would slowly diminish and the waves would slowly diminish. The idea is it stopped. It was blowing full force and it stopped. The waves were large and overwhelming the boat, and then it went flat and calm. You see, had it just slowly kind of tapered off and not been so powerful over a period of time, that would not be miraculous. That would be like, okay, hey man, something's going on. The wind's calming down. But in this text, what happens is Jesus stands up and it says he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the sea, and he says to be still, and it was still. He immediately calms the wind, immediately calms the sea. And verse 40 says, he said to them, why are you so fearful? I love that, because here you have these guys that were about afraid to die in this boat, and now you can imagine the fright on their face as they see the God who created everything all of a sudden just calm it all down and stop it. And now they're just writhing in fear. And it says in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? In other words, it's God. And they were overwhelmed in his presence. Another quick text is found over in John, and I'll finish with this one here. Not John, Revelation, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 1. And I'll conclude with this morning. You remember John who wrote the book of Revelation is John the disciple that Jesus loved, as it's referred to in the Gospels. This is the same John who was right there next to Jesus at the Lord's table, the same John that was close to the Lord, who followed the Lord, who loved the Lord, and it even says that Jesus so loved him. But now there's a little difference. John is 90 plus years old. He's out on the Isle of Patmos, left there to die as he's been exiled there, and he gets a revelation from God. Jesus Christ, who's now ascended back to heaven, shows up, and he shows up in all of his glory. Little different now. And it says, if you'll look at it with me in chapter 1, verse 11 of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In other words, this is the one who is the sum total of all things. He's the beginning of all things, the ending of all things. He's the one who makes up truth and all truth. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the churches. Now look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. Now understand, this is this brilliant, glorified Son of God who's standing there giving this voice to John, and John looks up to see the vision that he has, and he does his best to describe what he sees with the words that he has available. And so he says, I saw someone that looked like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band in his head, and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, can you imagine that just for a moment? Can you understand what John is seeing here? He's seeing Jesus Christ in a vision, because he couldn't actually exist in a full presence of God. He would be consumed. But in a vision, he sees Jesus Christ in his glory. You say, well, how do we know this is Jesus? Obviously, this is God, because God is the only one who refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Obviously, this is God because he's the only one who is the first and the last. And obviously, this is God because even in the book of Daniel, God shows up in this kind of persona, in this glory. So this must be God. So is it God or is it Jesus? Question? The answer is yes. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, what is John doing? Get up, John. No, what he's doing, he recognizes that the one that he used to be so close to on the earth when Jesus was here incarnate in the flesh is now in glory, and he's glorified. And the first thing John recognizes is that I need to hit the ground, and I need to hit the ground fast because I'm in the presence of Almighty God. And he just falls flat. He falls as a dead man. And he says that Jesus laid his right hand on him and said to him, do not be afraid, which tells us he was full of fear, right? He was in the presence of God. He says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, and listen to this, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That tells us it's Jesus. He's the only one who died a physical death for our atonement on the cross. And so Jesus again shows himself in all of his glory. And what does John the disciple do? Worships. He worships. And Jesus never says, "Get up, John. God is to be worshiped." Jesus receives it, acknowledges it, and goes on to affirm that he is God in the presence of John the apostle. Let's take a moment and pray together.